Well, good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. While we're getting started, let's bow our heads for a few moments and prepare our minds for the intake of the Word of God and worship God this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful for the time we have to spend here together. Thank you for providing this opportunity, providing this location, for providing a pastor who can articulate your word to us so we can grow spiritually and have a better relationship with you. We're very grateful for that. And we also want to remember those who are not able to be with us this morning for whatever reason. Maybe they're ill or maybe they're infirmed or not able to get out of the house or whatever the reason is. We pray for guidance, for healing for them, for restoration of health, and pray for any special needs that these individuals have, that you'll give them guidance and direction and the solutions to their situations. We also want to remember Catherine and Nate at this time upon their marriage. We pray that your blessing upon their marriage, and we pray the Holy Spirit will nudge them to follow your instructions in the Bible for a successful and happy marriage, and we hope that this church and the teaching here will be a big part of their lives as they embark on the next chapter of their experience. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide our pastor now as he teaches and gives us insight into your word and strengthens our belief and helps us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, as by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Why is that? Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Press on toward the goal to win the prize. Please turn in your hymnals to number 549, 549 Higher Ground. Number 549 Higher Ground. You know, I was at a fellowship Friday morning in that doxology, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There was the moderator, the leader of the fellowship there said, yeah, he grew up, he says, yeah, I always had a hard time understanding what this ghost thing. That didn't sound very pleasing to me growing up. It was always kind of scary, the Holy Ghost, you know. So it reminded me of that when we were singing that. What was that? The Oxford crowd said ghost and the Cambridge said spirit or something. Anyway, in the translation. Anyway, we're going to sing Higher Ground, all four verses. This hymn was written by Charles. Well, the music was Charles Gabriel, if you look down there at the bottom of the page. And he was like the hit, he was like the Burt Bacharach of his day around 1900. He wrote more up-tempo type hymns. Prior to that, hymns are more reflective and more doctrinally based. But there was a lot of evangelism going on in the Midwest around that time, out of Chicago and so on, Philip Bliss and others, Billy Sunday. And so he wrote a lot of up-tempo hymns, and so we have some of those in our hymnal, and this is kind of like that Higher Ground. He sold it to a publishing house for $5, and we'll sing it for free, 549. A little bit slow, transition after the second verse onto the third verse, a little bit slower, and then back to normal tempo on the fourth verse. Thank you. them? Okay, I got it. All right. Well, our next hymn, taken right out of 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed. Number 527, I know whom I have believed. Number 527, this hymn was written by Daniel Whittle. They always say this hymn, you know, the word guys get all the glory. When we talk about the wrote the hymn, but also, you know, the guys who write the melody, that's important too, because you need a spirited melody to make these hymns interesting. And there's a lot of hymns in the book that we don't do because they're boring. The music is boring. You know, you don't want to sing it. So this is not one of those. But anyway, James McGranahan, the music, he was a musician with Philip Bliss back in the late 1800s, so he wrote the music. But Daniel Whittle wrote the words. He was a prisoner of war in the Civil War, and when he went off to war, his mother gave him a Bible, and he pretty much had it stuck in his pocket, and he pretty much ignored it until a bullet came at him and it hit the Bible and it bounced off, and he was saved. Was that? No, that was a Western. That wasn't him. But anyway, when he's a prisoner of war, he pulled out the Bible, and he started reading it, and he became saved, and he became his life's work after that to minister and be in the ministry. And he wrote this song not long after he was saved, because as you see, he keeps asking the questions about he doesn't know all this stuff, but he knew who he believed, and hopefully by the time he died, he knew the answer to these questions. So. We're going to sing verses 1, 2, verse, chorus, number 3, verse only, and 4, verse, chorus. Okay. 1, 2, 3 and a half, and then 4. In your heart this week as you think about those words and hide that word in your heart that you may not sin against God. You may be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. We got Tom and Karen's daughter and her fiancé married off yesterday. That's what Ron was talking about, Nate and Catherine. They got married. They're off in their honeymoon to Japan this morning. Yeah, and so it was a great time. Part of marriage, and I always mention it in every, it subtly sometimes, depends upon who's getting married, forgiveness. You know, if any of you have been married for any length of time, actually, if you've just been alive for any length of time, you know the value of forgiveness, or that at least that others have hurt you and you've hurt them, whether it's physically, mentally, usually verbally. It can be done with silence. And, you know, there's a lot of people offending a lot of other people. And we're sensitive creatures. God's made us this way. And fallen. So you're sensitive and you're fallen. It makes you a mess. And that's what Christ came into the world to fix. Offenses against you and against me are only earthly. Now, when I say only, I'm using a relative term. When I say only, I mean in reference to heaven. Earthly hurt is physical, mental, emotional. But no one can harm my spiritual life. No one can harm my relationship with my Lord. Only I can do that. No one can harm my spiritual assets, my heavenly assets. I'm redeemed. It's one of the things we'll look at today. I've been forgiven of all sin through the blood of Christ. No one can touch that. I've been forgiven by God for every single sin I've committed and ever will commit. No one can infringe on that. That is true for me and for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But people will hurt me. Offenses against you are earthly. Even it's to the point where they take your life. It's earthly. So while Jesus is standing before Pilate, one of my favorite scenes in the Gospels, is where Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you?" And Jesus says to him, "This power, you would not have this power unless it was given to you by heaven." And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, you wouldn't be able to do what you're doing. But I'm allowing you to. Because I'm here for people who will know the truth." Pilate said, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the hurt that was done to him was earthly. It's the same as done for you and for me. This is essential to keep in mind when you realize, as Christ is going to tell you, which you sure you already know, that you are commanded to forgive all others. All. Not some. Is there an infraction that is unforgivable? Christ is going to tell us no, and he's going to tell us why. Are some things harder to forgive? Oh, good God, yes. Are some people harder to forgive? Yes. Are some hurts more than others? Yeah. Most of us are not hurt appreciably by others. We're still sensitive to it, but we're not hurt really all that much. When you think about it in terms of, well, compare yourself to others who have been hurt very much. I think of the Apostle Paul. How much was he hurt? How about Corrie ten Boom? She always comes to mind. And she comes to mind because after she was released from the concentration camp, if you know the story of Corrie, if you don't, I highly encourage you to read whatever. There's several books about her out there. She was placed in a concentration camp by the Nazis in World War II and thoroughly abused. And after she was released, she survived it barely. And one of the guards who had tortured her showed up at church many years later where she was speaking. And he came up to her, approached her, because she, from the pulpit, was teaching about forgiveness. And this guy came up to her and said, "Isn't it great that all our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ?" And he held out her hand to her. This same hand beat her not long in her memory. She could not lift her hand up to touch him. She loathed him. But she had just taught about forgiveness from the pulpit. Isn't God funny? And she said there was some power in her. And it's Jesus' message here. She realized, how many sins have you been forgiven by the Lord? You can't even count them. How many? And her, she said, "Somehow my arm lifted itself by the power of God, and I touched him," and she said, "There was a love that flowed through me that I never knew existed." And it was the love of God flowing through her to that man who deserved it not. Nobody deserves it, nor you, nor I, nor anyone. How about Christ? How much was he hurt before he even got to the cross? Did he deserve any of it? Obviously not. And what did he say from the cross? Oh, it's not here. I had it on the board, but you know it. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." How do they not know what they're doing? As I thought about it, you don't have to think about it too long. It would always be the case that those who harm the children of God without remorse don't know what they're doing. Jesus is not going to tell us that once you listen to this message, his message, not mine, that you're never going to hurt anybody again. You are, but you're going to have remorse when you think about how much you've been forgiven by him. In other words, there's a repentance. You are not required to feel bad or sorry to be forgiven. You're forgiven by the blood of Christ. That's judicial. But when you harm someone else, a child of God, there will be remorse. And those who don't have that don't know what they're doing. Because you have to know the Lord to have remorse and repentance. People in the world don't have it. So this is a point that Jesus is going to make in his parable that's in the sermon in Matthew 18, which is our sermon that we're currently studying in the Gospel of Matthew, which is the sermon on community. If you harm another believer and you have no mercy so as to be brokenhearted and humbled by it, the problem is not that you're a sinner, because all of us are. The problem is that you don't know the Lord. That's the problem. And that's what fixes everything in us, to know him. Now, Peter sees forgiveness as an exceptional thing. It's the exception to the rule in Peter's mind. Jesus is going to tell him, "You've got it backwards. It's the rule. It's not the exception. It's the rule." So go to Matthew 18. And so starting last Sunday, so in three classes, we've gotten to verse 20. And actually a little rushed, I have started working on Colossians for our next book once we're done with Matthew. That's where the Lord has led me to do Colossians. And I've looked into that and I just adore it. And like all of these doctrines come up that you don't really see in the Gospels. We'll talk about that. I think I know why. But what Jesus teaches is made theological by Paul, especially in those prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the ones that he wrote when he was detained. And there's where you find those mystery doctrines really expostulated on paper. I'm excited to get to it. So I've actually gone through Matthew again, through my outline, and be like, how can I hurry this up? And, I can't. I'm trying, but I cannot. So anyway, we'll get there. So if you're wondering, like, where are the doctrines? We're getting there. We're getting there. There's a reason why the Gospels come first. I won't go into that this morning. But so the Lord has taught in this sermon in chapter 18 that, you know, you're all little children. None of you are great. And you've got to consider each of you more than one another. You've got to consider each of you greater than the other. It's how Peter, you know, well, actually the disciples, if you look at 18:1, says at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he has to correct this because greatness in heaven is not the same as it is on earth. And he does correct this by putting a child in front of them, and a child is no status in that world. None. A child is to listen and obey, and that's it. And that's exactly what we're to do.
Amen.
Yeah. And so he puts the child in front of them, and he says, look, this is the one that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Then he talks about stumbling blocks, about those who are cause these little ones to stumble. And he rails against that with a tremendous judgment. To the world, the unbeliever, and also, and by association to the believer, there'd be great discipline on us if we cause anybody in the body of Christ to stumble away because they're weak in the faith. Then he says in verse 15, we need this for context. If look at verse 15, he says, now, if your brother sins, you, by the way, there is singular. So if you see me start to draw away from the Lord because of sin, right? It's because of sin. Then if you, whoever you are, you see me, you alone are to come to me. And as it says here, show him his fault. The Greek is a little stronger. The Greek is a word that means rebuke. But, you know, with gentleness. I always love how do I do that? You know, how do I rebuke somebody with gentleness? And, you know, God, just pray about it first, and God will give you the power and the strength and the ability and give you the words. I promise you. Ask him, and he will. But if you you see somebody, me, anybody, he doesn't say here, go tell the leadership, go tell the deacons, go tell the pastor. He says, you go. And then if he doesn't listen, you bring some friends with you who agree with you. And then if they don't listen, he says, tell the church. Make it public. I wonder how much of that has ever been done in the history of the church. Because we say, I don't think so either, Sue. I don't think it's hardly ever been done. And yet, here are the words of Jesus. Why does he say make it public? It's because he's so concerned about the little one straying that he'll go to any lengths. Of course, that's the last step. He doesn't say make it public first. Private with two or three. And then if they won't come back, then make it public. Make the church know. And then if they still don't come back, well, they're outside the fellowship. But not that they can't return. They can. So this gets Peter thinking, I think. So my brother sins. What if he sins against me? So, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, notice the against me. That's different than verse 15, if your brother sins and really goes astray. So this is personal. Against me. What if he keeps sinning against me? So in this case, rather than the spiritual well-being of someone who's straying because of sin, this is the problem. Now, remember, this whole sermon is about the community of the church. This is the problem of personal animosity that will poison a community. Paul said in Philippians 4, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. he wrote to the Philippians. We don't know at all who these people are. But there's something wrong. There's an animosity between them. He says, I urge. Right here in the Bible, can you imagine going to heaven and say, oh, hi, what's your name? Oh, I'm Euodia. You're Euodia? What did you do? What was your problem? Syntyche lives way over there on the other side of heaven. I don't go anywhere near her. No, of course, right? We don't. These issues of animosity don't happen in heaven. They don't, right? Everybody's sinless, so there's no need for forgiveness. There's no need. I'm thinking, really, there's no need to show mercy. Although I'm a little cautious with that, but there's definitely no need for forgiveness. But yet it is a characteristic of God that is eternal, right? God's characteristics don't come and go. So you could put it under the category of his grace, which it is, but there's aspects of the grace of God that only function in time. And he tells us to do them. And then he tells us, I'm going to judge you on how you did the things that were God's characteristics only needed for earth time, not needed in heaven. Imagine the questions that you'll get at the judgment seat of Christ because you're judged for your deeds, whether good or bad. Were you gracious? Were you merciful? Did you forgive? Did you encourage? There's no need to encourage people in heaven, I don't think. I mean, we're all going to be perfect. Did you help? Did you assist? Did you serve? Right? And I think, you know, that could be a key to seeing why the Lord says you're going to be judged for your deeds, not for your knowledge. Right? What did you do with that knowledge? I see you had a lot, but were you merciful? Did you forgive? And that's why I think, and if I may tangentialize here, I think the Gospels come first because, as I have seen in the Gospel of Matthew, because I was excited to do Matthew because I wanted to learn more about my Lord, or us to learn more about the Lord, which we have. But I see more in Matthew, the Gospel, that it's more about us than it is about him. Like, these sermons are not about him. They're about us. Sermon on the Mount is about what's a disciple. Which you do see more of him in that, true. But so much of this is about us. And it's about living it before you get to the breakdown theologically. And it's like God is saying, look, I want you to do this. Get that first in your head. Don't learn all the theology and not do. Do comes, no doing first. Then learn the theology. Then you get skillful, really skillful at doing. So, can the animosity of two people poison a community? You have a family? Yeah. The guy, it's so funny. The guy who is, I say the guy, all right, he's never going to listen to one message I say, my brother. But he was the cause of so much animosity, and now he's the opposite. He's completely changed. I don't know. He hadn't talked to me for like 15 years, and he's the only one who calls me now. He called me the other day. He's still got, you know, yes, issues. Yeah, anyway. He goes into politics, you know, like, you go blah, blah, blah about politics and about Trump and all that. And I'm like, yeah, I don't say nothing. He asked me, who are you for? And I say, Jesus. That's exactly what I told him. I said, Jesus is my king. That's who I worship. So all of us have been in families and relationships where either we found it impossible to forgive or another found it impossible to forgive us. How many times I personally witnessed it. I know you have brothers and sisters and parents and congregation members who refuse to forgive each other, and usually over the silliest things. If you took those things and you threw them on the heap of all the things that could oppose people, they're like the smallest, silliest things. And yet, because our feelings get hurt, and your feelings are real. I'm not saying have no feelings. I have hurt people's feelings. And so have you. Jesus did not command us to, well, all right, hold on. He didn't tell us you're going to stop doing that. He told us to forgive one another. Now, the rabbis, see, here's Peter's, why Peter comes up with seven. The rabbis concluded that you can forgive three times, and then on the fourth time, no. Now, even in the world, three times forgiving someone hurting you, same person, that's exceptional in the world. And this comes from Amos, we think. It comes from Amos, not just in verse 3, but it says, Amos 1:3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not rebuke its punishment. And then he says the same about Gaza, and then he says the same about other nations. He says it repeatedly, and it's likely that they... So what Peter does is double this, roughly. So I'm sure he's, you know, he's going to impress the Lord. So we know the response, right? I'm gonna give you a little help here. I do not say to you up to seven times. Jesus said to him, verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Right? Which is 500, roughly. Just kidding. I still know a little math. But it's 490 times. That means that you actually even noticed. I probably could work up 490 negative thoughts towards you in a day, but you wouldn't know them. But it turns out that this phrase in the Greek, 490, might actually be 77. Now, don't take it from me. This is from Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament. He's an elite Greek scholar. Says it is not clear whether this idiom means 77 or, as the revised version has it, 490 times. Aha! So if you sin against me 78 times, look out, man. I can do what I want. Counting misses the point, first and foremost. Because even with 77, that's a lot. It's exceptional. But in God's word, seven is a full number. It's the days of creation. So seven is a cycle. And when you have 77, it's a cycle upon a cycle, which means forgive and forgive and forgive. And it doesn't stop turning. And notice this. Same exact phrase, which is in the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 4:24, this is Lamech who said, after he had murdered two people who insulted him, he said, "If Cain," in Genesis 4, "if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." It's the same exact phrase. And what Lamech means here is that my revenge is unlimited. The more people who hurt me, I'm going to kill them and kill them and kill them. And so, in other words, Lamech brags of unlimited revenge where the Lord demands unlimited forgiveness. This is hyperbole. Whether it's 77 or 7 times 70, it's hyperbole, and that's just a way of saying this is unlimited. He's making a play on words on Peter's 7. So in verse 23, he says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, that word compassion is used of Christ multiple times in the gospel when he comes across a crowd who is desperately in need and cannot help themselves. He uses the same word, compassion. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will repay you." It's purposely word for word, almost identical with what slave one says, on purpose, so that we'll hear the parallel. God has forgiven you, now someone comes to you and needs forgiveness. But he was unwilling and threw him in prison until he could pay back what he owed. And by the way, if someone owed you something, you could put him in debtor's jail. They used to have that in old days, even here in America. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And notice, I love how they're grieved and not angry. Pity is legit. Anger is never. Then summoning him, his Lord said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt." Right? The word all is used several times in this parable. It's to show us like the enormity of the debt. "I forgave you," or remind us of it, "all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And some translations don't like the word torture, so they try and manipulate it, but you can't. The Greek word is clear. They tortured him. And then, and here's where Arminius, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, and all of them get into a cage match and try and iron this out. He says in verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." All right? He said, do the same. Again, the Greek is clear, which is hand it over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So this becomes. Now, before you guys know so much truth, and which I'm so grateful for, that you make an easy audience to teach, because you do not think that salvation is by works, not one of you. Like, as if you have to forgive from your heart to be saved. There's no way this guy could pay off this debt. It's too big. I'll show you that in a second. You have to remember it's a parable. And you have to also remember that this is the beginning of Christ's teaching on the community. And the ins and outs of soteriology, which is a fancy way of saying the doctrine of salvation, have not yet been developed in the New Testament. That hasn't been done yet. So the Lord is emphasizing to us, he's not talking here about salvation, because when we get to the next chapter, he's going to tell a rich man to sell everything he has to enter into eternal life. Well, now you got to forgive everybody and sell all your stuff. Go around naked and everybody spits on you and you go, "Thank you, thank you." And now you're going to heaven, right? No. Christ is not developing the doctrine of soteriology, not yet. What he is doing is emphasizing that his saints are to live as he does. Right? We not miss that. In other words, God's saying, before I dunk you into the doctrines of redemption and eternal forgiveness and eternal security, and before I give you those, I want you to know that I demand that you be like me. That you're not getting saved. Think about heaven for a second. This is great. Is heaven a place where God just throws us into some resort town and we just run around doing whatever the heck we want? Sinless, but like it's like a resort town. I don't know, think of your favorite resort town. I get like, bring me another drink. What do you want to do? Let's go surfing. You don't get a tan. You always tan perfectly, not like us Irish. We just burn and peel and burn and peel. It's just pretty. You eat all you want. It's what we tell the kids in prep school. You get to eat all the kinds of donuts you want. You don't get a stomachache, all that stuff. But no, that's not what heaven is. Heaven is a place where every single human being thinks, acts, and lives in the way of God. It's eternal life is a kind of life. It's not just a duration of life. It's truly perfect and wonderful, but it is a kind of life, and that kind is God's life. It's Christ. So he wants us. Now, what God has done in this age, which is just crazy, is he has given people eternal life before they get to the place where they can express it fully, heaven. He has found a way to give eternal life, which is the life of Christ, to people before they actually enter the kingdom. And then he says to us, in this world that doesn't know me, want me, and will persecute you for being such, I want you to express me. And that's why this is here. And that's why verse 35 is here. Take this very seriously. The same will be done to you if each of you does not forgive his brother. And notice this, not just in word. So I forgive you, you rotten son of a... From your heart. This is absolute forgiveness. Have you said, I'll forgive, but I can't forget? That's not from the heart, guys. It's done. I forgive you. Is there separation for things? Yes. You see them in the scripture. But not for petty things. In marriage, infidelity. We'll see it in the next chapter. That was it. As Christ said, Moses gave you the right of divorce because you're all weak. And he said, the two have become one flesh. According to Genesis 1, the two have become one flesh, and therefore that no man separate. He said, only for infidelity can you separate in marriage. Excommunication from a church discipline. It has to be, it has to be sin that is, publicized by the person who's sinning, someone who's causing. And this happens in Corinthians. So 10,000 talents. That's a lot. In today's money, if you work it out, you can work it out two ways, either by labor, because a denarius is what you would pay a laborer for one day's labor. So it's one day's wage to a laborer. You'd take it like minimum wage for a day's work. Or by weight. If you take it by weight, because you could take it by the price of silver, is what silver is now. The Greek is murion, and this is where we get our word myriad from. They always transliterate the U as a Y for some reason into English. But this word myriad, which I have here, that's this word here, is myriad. And it's the biggest number that has a Greek term. Yeah, Google is a great term. 10 to the 100th power, isn't it? So it's like in Greek, it's the biggest number they have that has a term to it. So he couldn't say anything bigger. So 10,000 talents works out to be about, in today's money, $7.5 billion. Billion. If we go by labor rates. Owed by a slave? How is that possible? It's not. No slave in that world. Now, slaves in that world were, they, especially if you were a good slave and you had a good master, you could actually become a part of the family and you'd have a little bit of independence. You could actually earn your own money. You could actually even borrow money, which in this case, you know, remember, this is a parable. And it's absolutely impossible for anybody to owe, one person to owe this much money. It's like the tax revenue of all of Judea for a year to Rome. It's a crazy amount of money. So why does he even use it? Because it's your depravity. This is the doctrine of the total depravity of man. How many sins have you committed against God? By the way, every one of them is against God. You have not. I don't have a clue. I don't want to know. How many things should you have done that you blew off? You didn't do them. We call those sins of omission in the textbooks. You know, like, you were supposed to encourage. You were supposed to show mercy. You were supposed to give. You didn't. So how many of those? Add them all up. And so that's why the word debt is used. It's a debt to God. It's better than sin. So in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, the fifth petition is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice, as we forgive our debtors. That's what this parable is about. Because if you're not merciful, God says, I'm not going to be merciful to you. Now, that's how he says it. I know theologically we want to say, well, how do we figure that out? I encourage you. You have to, by the way. Each of us alone has to figure that out. But when he says, if you're not merciful to others, if you don't forgive others, I don't forgive you. You can't lose your salvation. We know that. But what would that mean in my walk with God, if I refuse to forgive that person, and God says in his text from the words of my Lord himself, I think it's why some theologians or commentators, they want to just kind of throw out the Gospels. But I don't. These are the words of my Lord. Plus, we're in Matthew now. We're past the midpoint. He is talking about the future. He is talking about the community, which he knows is going to be the church. He's already used the word church in this sermon and back in chapter 16. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. He's talking about us here. And he's saying to us, it is commanded of you. It is imperative that you forgive all others. Now, I'll go back to my initial statement, because you might, maybe the person that you're struggling to forgive has just popped up into your mind. And I apologize for that. But and I don't mean to laugh at it either. I just, you know, it's we're there's nothing wrong with being sensitive to yourself and your own feelings, right? You have feelings. God wants us to have feelings. He gave them to us so we can truly live. But the hurt against you is earthly. It's not heavenly. They can't touch that. That's what Christ said to them in one of his teachings. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Don't even fear them. They take your life. Look, they're going to take my life. He's only 33 years old, roughly. Short life. Same with Paul. Paul was like, yeah, I'm ready to go. He writes it in Philippians 1. I don't know whether to stay or to go. It would be better for me to go, but I should probably stay for the churches. Yeah. So for me, as I'll take the words from Paul, this, and this is a huge part of it, for me to live is Christ. A dying is gain, is profit. If for me to live is Christ, that means that I'm not keeping count of how many sins you have committed against me. I'm actually forgiving you completely from my heart. That's to live is Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All of us are completely depraved. It's the doctrine of total depravity. Every person is born in Adam, spiritually dead and separated from God. Are there people in our world who have sinned less than others? Probably. Have some committed more, quote-unquote, heinous sins than others? Definitely. Are the ones who haven't committed the worst sins more savable by God? You all know the answer to that, right? Because you're so well taught. The scripture's clear, right? You break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. It's right. That's why you got to love God's word. And it's unfortunate that churches galore, they don't teach the word. And it's unfortunate. Because if you know the word, then you know the answers. And now, as a born-again believer, they're going to make perfect sense to you. Spiritually dead, separated from God, all of us are. All right, so the man says he's going to pay back his debt. I'm looking at my time here. The man said he promises to pay back his debt. $7.5 billion? We're going to have to break a lot of piggy banks to get that, right? We're like, I'm almost there. Do you ever make a personal loan to someone and they're like, yeah, I'm going to pay you back, and then they don't pay you back, and then you say, you know, you haven't paid me back, and they're like, they reach into their pocket, and they're like, oh, here's $5. Here's some. Dude, you're going to live 1,000 lifetimes before you pay me back. Mind of Christ. And what did he say about us loaning money to people? That's a side, that's a tangent. Don't ask for it back. Ouch. What is with this guy? He wants our hearts in heaven, not here. How free I was set by the tax man coming to them in chapter 17 and Jesus saying, Peter, go throw a hook in the water. There'll be money in the fish's mouth. In this incredibly stupendous way that they get the money they need just enough to pay the taxes, Jesus is telling us, do my will, be gracious, follow me. No, I am going to provide all your needs. You will always be provided for by me. So here, the reference is to sin. The king feels compassion. And perhaps this is a good place to highlight this and to know. Because you'll see, obviously, if you get this part right, the first part, then you're going to be a forgiving person. I'm not saying you're not going to struggle with it still, but when you struggle with it, this is where you return. How much have I been forgiven of by God? I have not a clue. By the way, that's why when Christ says take the log out of your own eye, that's the debt that you owe God. And when you know it's there and that it's been forgiven by Christ, all of it, that's when you can take it out of your eyes. But if you think you don't have as much sin as that guy or that girl, or you think that because of maybe your good behavior, that's why you're a little more forgiven than others, that log just sits right there. You can't see past the nose in your face. But through the cross, it's removed. And then he says you can see the speck in your brother's eye. And when you're at the foot of the cross, let's just say that. You're at the foot of the cross. There's your Lord behind you. By the way, his feet would have been about this high on the cross. Not way. The medieval paintings kept painting them higher and higher and higher. They wanted them closer to heaven. But the Romans ain't going to climb that high to hang somebody. They put them down here. You'd be right. You could talk to him like right there. And say you're standing there. Now someone comes to you and has hurt your feelings or has sinned against you. Say, you son of a... Sorry. I can't. And of course, it's going to be harder in some cases than others, but you just can't. And that's what Christ is saying here. If you know how much the Master has forgiven you, how dare you not forgive someone who owes you? By the way, I don't know if I'll get to it, but 100 denarii is what the slave too owes him in verse 28. And that is 1/600,000th what he owes the master. 100 denarii is about 3 months' wages. It's 1/600,000th of 10,000 talents. So, Christ forgave you a zillion. Somebody owes you $100. And, but it's what's, I think, you know, Jesus did pick 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, because it is significant. Like, so it's a 100 days' wages. Say that someone, say, maybe owes you a few $1,000s. Maybe if you're making 50 a year, roughly a laborer. I think that's what I make. I'm a laborer. So that's, you know, roughly about $20,000. So it's significant enough. Meaning that someone did actually really hurt you. It's not someone who flipped you off on the highway or, you know, something like that. So what we have here is the compassion of the king. He felt compassion. In verse 27, and the Lord said of that slave, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. This parable highlights at the beginning of it the generosity of the king. He felt compassion. Can you or I calculate how much we have been forgiven? No. We need this kind of shocking illustration because it's impossible for us to know by experience how much we've sinned. We can't calculate it. In other words, we're all born in sinners in Adam. We're all born in sin. We're used to it. We've been sinners since we were babies. So we're used to it. Not to mention, we could never count it all. We miss most of it. We are all used to sin in our lives. We're all used to the sin of the world around us. So we're not, and none of us have experienced judgment for it. So if you spent a month in the lake of fire, you might be like, yeah, you know, I'm ready. This is terrible. And if God released you from that pain, how grateful would you be? How grateful are you when your toothache finally gets fixed? You know, at a much, much smaller scale. But if God actually judged you for sin and you felt the pain of that, but he has chosen not to do that because if judicially he judges you for sin, it's it, you're over. He's saving you. So as a saved person, how does God to convey to you how much he's actually done for you? So that you have a mind towards others of that magnitude of forgiveness. He uses a shocking thing like this. Right? It's a beautiful illustration. This slave who I could throw to the torturers has been forgiven of an enormous amount. So go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And we'll just close here with just two passages in Ephesians. And we'll pick up the rest of the parable on Wednesday. So look at 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So you were dead in your, and this is for emphasis, trespasses and sins. Two words that are synonyms of each other. It's like it's almost a Hebrew way. Hebrew uses parallelism. They repeat themselves. This is a way of underlining it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you're by nature children of wrath, then you deserve wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, can you do anything as a dead person? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What words. What they mean. Your salvation, while you were an enemy, how could you, and dead, an enemy, a dead enemy, what work could you do? The slave number one says, I'll pay it back. You owe me $7.5 billion. And that's Christ's way of saying, you cannot work for your salvation. Only I can forgive it. And we know, and by the way, the disciples at this point, while they're hearing this parable, do not know how God is going to forgive sin. They should, but I don't fault them for it. How could they have figured this out? Even though they do have the Old Testament, they do have the Levitical offerings, they do have the Day of Atonement, they know of this. They know the, and John said, this is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, right? How do you not know this? But they don't, not yet. They don't know. They thought the cross was defeat. They thought it was it. It was over. And yet, as time goes on, as the doctrine of salvation is developed, they start to see, oh my God, what he did so that we could be completely saved in a moment by faith in him to all who believe, all, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, doesn't matter, to all mankind. And what does he show here? So that, now the gorgeous salvation of our Lord, verse 7 again, so that the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Up to this point, God had showed his omnipotence. God had, and fullness. God had showed his power. God had showed his ability to, his judgment, his wisdom, his majesty, his glory. To and through Israel, he showed it fully. Right? Bringing them out, conquering the promised land, all the miracles, all of it. But what had not been fully shown, not that it was shown, they know grace in the Old Testament, but not like this. Because you know where grace is in the Old Testament? It's behind a veil. The Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies, where the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, there's where grace is. But it's covered. They know of it. They see animals die. They see blood spilt. And then when, excuse me. I thought I had it, but whatever, it's okay. When he dies, the veil tears. And the Holy of Holies is open to all who may come. What does he show now, revealed to the world? Mercy. so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us, show this grace to all others around you. Let them in. Don't shut them out. Let them in. Don't put a veil up. Let them in. Forgive them from your heart. Be like me. And, you know, left on our own to do that without the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, without being regenerated, without this other doctrine that we have to develop, which is, you see a couple passages in Colossians, which it'll come up mightily, is the doctrine of redemption. Every believer has been purchased from the slave market of sin and forgiven of all trespasses. That's the surpassing power of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. And he tells us to reveal this to all others. All right, so real quick, I know I'm getting there. Look at 4:32, 31. Let's do 30. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now, wouldn't it suffice, Paul, for you to just put one word like malice? It's good enough, but I love how he just peppers us with every nasty thing we could come up with. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Put away, guys. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the theology of the parable in Matthew 18. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that you have forgiven us of all of our sins. Each of us have an enormous debt to you, not only what we have done against you, but also all you've given us. And we don't even know the half of that. And yet, you have forgiven us of all things. Our debt has been nailed to a cross. So we thank you, Father, through Christ our Lord, who has forgiven us. And anyone listening who has not come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, I beg you to please consider this, consider the truth. And only the Scripture, the Bible, tells you the truth about you, which is that you are a sinner. And that you need a Savior. There's only one Savior in creation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became a man. And he died on the cross for the sins of the world. He died for your sins, but you have to accept him by faith. And that's what the Scripture says. Believe in him and you will be saved. By faith, not of works, but by faith, you will be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us. And may we today go forth with the joy in our hearts of being forgiven. And help us, Father, to see others in our lives that we're having a hard time forgiving. Open up our hearts to that, Father. And meaning, open up our hearts to the reality of your forgiveness of us, which is the solution. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering and then we'll close with a hymn. Thank you. Let's pray for our offering together. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and we're so grateful that we can give. Each of us can, whether we have money or we don't. We can give in our hearts through prayer, through thanksgiving. And we're just so grateful also, Father, for the church that you have blessed us with. And we ask your blessing upon this offering, that it be used to your will and bless this assembly. this church as we go forward and teach your word. May more and more hear the message of your amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
This morning, I'll talk a little bit about how our philosophy of music here at Grace and Truth Ministries. We're not just making this up as we go along. I always say the music we pick has to be biblically accurate and musically interesting. Well, so that eliminates quite a bit that's out there. And we like the traditional hymns because they have a deeper meaning. And there's a lot of hymns that are traditional hymns that are out there that aren't even in the hymn book because they didn't stand the test of time, much like probably 99% of the contemporary music is not going to, Christian sacred music is not going to stand the test of time. And but we have a number, probably about 100 hymns in the hymn book that we incorporate. And one of them is our next hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Now it's in the hymn book, it's number 11, but I also passed out this sheet that you should have on your table that's slightly different than what's in the hymn book. Quelle différence? What is the difference? Well, if you look at that one in the hymn book, they changed the second verse around. Evidently, this poor Maggie Clarkson down here, if you look at the text, if you look at the bottom of the page there, 11 says, Robert Robertson, who wrote this, the words, adapted by Margaret Clarkson. Well, this poor gal, she eliminated. Somehow in the second verse, she's not comfortable with the original words, where here I raise my Ebenezer, hither to thy help I've come. So she changed it to hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place. Well, you know, I don't know. Here I raise my Ebenezer is a little bit more emphasis. A little bit more interesting. So we're going to sing, Here I Raise Mine Ebenezer. It kind of reminds me, a few years ago, I was looking at this conversation online about hymns versus choruses. People were chiming in, okay, what do we want to sing? Hymns? Do we want to sing choruses? Well, some pastor wrote in and said, talking about holy, 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 you know, they use, there's this one part of the verse that says, seraphim and cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. Pastor says, my congregation doesn't know what cherubim and seraphim. That's too complicated for them. We can't be singing that. Can you believe that? That pastor's going to have something to answer for when he gets to the judgment seat of Christ. But we're not in that camp. So we know what cherubim and seraphim for. And we know what Ebenezer is, the stone of the rock of deliverance that Samuel built because God delivered them at that time. So we're going to sing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and we're going to do it with a little bit of musical interest because we'd like to add that into our music. So we have a key change, and we have the second verse is a little bit different, a little transition between the first and second verse, key change between the second and third verse, and we're going to repeat the last verse from Let Thy Goodness Like a Fetter, and it gets better. The second time through, we're going to seal it for thy courts above. Please stand. for following that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're thankful that we have this instruction to help us live a life that is pleasing to you. And thank you for giving us the power of the Holy Spirit whereby we can execute your instructions. What a gift that is. And we're grateful for that. And we pray that we'll apply it in our lives this week. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.